Well, good morning.
Morning.
Great to have you here. While we're getting started, let's bow our heads and for a few moments and prepare our hearts and our minds for the teaching and worship of God this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to once again take in your word and to express our appreciation, our love, and our respect for you through the intake of the word and through the singing of the hymns that we have this morning. Thank you for providing this location, and thank you for revealing yourself through your word so that we might have a wonderful, fulfilling life and please you and accomplish your will for us in this time. We pray for anybody who's on the road this morning or traveling in our congregation. Think of Tom and Karen. Pray that you'll protect them, give them journey mercies and an enjoyable time while they're on their trip. We pray for anyone, those of us who may be suffering from illnesses or difficult physical problems. We pray for your healing hand upon them. We pray for recovery from the illness. We pray for restoration of health. And we pray for those who are maybe dealing with difficult situations in their life, having to make tough decisions. We pray that you'll give them guidance. May they draw upon their biblical teaching and wisdom within their soul that they've accumulated over the years to apply it to their situation. And may they trust you for the proper outcome and come to you to help them to do the heavy lifting while the problem is being solved. And now as we proceed with our service, we pray that you'll guide our pastor, illuminate his thinking and his studies, and pray that the message that we hear will be profitable for spiritual growth and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand and turn to number 10 in your hymnal. Number 10, Majesty. Number 10, Majesty. We haven't done this one for a while, so I thought we'd substitute it for the doxology. And so we'll sing number 10, Majesty. Arena wasn't quite sure how to end that one specifically, but she just kept on going, so she came to it. That hymn was written by Jack Hayford, who wrote the foreword to our hymnal. Jack Hayford was very prominent in sort of a charismatic four-square Pentecostal movement in the up until 2023 when he passed away in the L.A. area. So he wrote that hymn. So that's one we should we'll incorporate more and more as we go along. Our next hymn is number 151, the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. Number 151, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This hymn written by Martin Luther, well known. Frederick Hedges translated from German into English. Frederick Hedges was a Unitarian, okay? Is he looking at what he's writing here? I'm not sure. Anyway, Harvard valedictorian, and he's a German translator back in the 1800s. So we have A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This really moves along. We'll sing all four verses. Powerful hymn. And our next hymn is number 571. Number 571, Trust and Obey. Trust and Obey. This hymn has a little bit of a story behind it. In the 1800s, I've often referenced Dwight Moody. A lot of our hymns come out of the late 1800s evangelistic movement in the Midwest, out of Chicago and Michigan and that area, and Dwight Moody. And Daniel Towner, who wrote the music here, he was the music director of the Moody and the evangelistic campaign, and he was attending a service one time, and he asked the is leading the music anyway. He asked people to give their testimony about how they came to know Christ, how they came to salvation. And various people stood up and related their experience, and kind of one thing led to another, talking about how certain they were that they were saved. And one young man stood up and says, "Well, I'm not sure, but I'm going to trust and obey." And that sentence stuck with Towner. So he sent that story off to John Samus, who's a Bible teacher and a pastor, who wrote these words. And Daniel Towner wrote the music, and we have Trust and Obey. So we're going to sing verses 1, 2, 3, and a little transition between verse 4. I'm sorry, we're going to sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. 1, 2, 3, and 5.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So we move on, actually complete a section in Matthew 19 to set us up for the next section. And we are quickly in the Gospel of Matthew approaching the final trip of our Lord into Jerusalem. The church has a history of massaging and weakening hard sayings that are in the Bible, and we're going to see one here today. It's a temptation for a teacher or a pastor to, even a scholar, to make very, very difficult things more palatable to an audience. And in that way, you know, you're comforting more than challenging. And there's the fact that we should always be, the idea that we should always be comfortable in the Christian way of life is not a biblical one. The idea that we should not fear doing the Lord's will and the consequences and then trusting and obeying is, you know, that we shouldn't have to do that, that everything should come easy for us, is not a biblical concept. It's a prosperity gospel concept, and people like it. But if we do that, the impossible life that Christ calls you to live will be impossible for you. If we water down or massage things, and by the way, almost every sermon that Christ gives is as challenging as can be. And when you look at them, and we've seen four out of the five major ones in Matthew, all of them challenge people to give up all and to follow him. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Right? It is repeated by him. And we have a classic instance of that today. As I said, the problem is that altering teachings in the Bible to fit our preferred way of life makes the impossible life, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has provided for those who love him. A lot of people say, well, those things are more cars and more money and more prominence and more good name and all of that. Is that really what it says? Is that what he means by the things that are above and beyond what you could have ever thought or imagined? And in fact, those things are things like Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1, to be imitators of God in love. Can you imagine loving in your life, loving the people around you as God the Father loves? Example given in that passage, just as Jesus Christ gave his life for us. Can you imagine loving your enemy like that and actually doing it rather than just saying, yeah, I know. And it's one thing to know it. It's one thing to even want to do it. Christ is going to say that all of that is fine. You're knowing it, desiring it are important steps. But if you don't do it, then you haven't known it. And you will not be transformed. And like so the principles of the Word of God to us, like the one today, is as challenging as it can be. And it's in fact quite easy to do. Because all it demands is faith. It doesn't demand that you have some intellectual capacity or that you have some gargantuan power of human will. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means that you're willing to follow. And Christ is going to make sure to point out to us, it doesn't even matter how much work you do. If you're the laborer that I have called and you do 1 hour of work in my vineyard, I pay you just as much as the people who work there all day because you followed me. It's by faith. But that we fear it. And there's a lot of teaching on that. Right? In the midst of Christ teaching us these principles, he says to the disciple, my little children, do not fear. And they're going to fear. So, as I said, almost every sermon that Jesus gives through the history of the church has been massaged. And I'm not saying in every church, but in general, they have been massaged. And a massage feels good, right? And it's not that we shouldn't have rest and fun in the spiritual life. We get our portion of that. But the idea that we should never be uncomfortable or lack possessions is not a biblical concept. So look at Matthew 19:23. Actually, let's start in, we have to review it. So verse 16, because what we're looking at today is the final piece to the teaching to this wealthy man. So in verse 16, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now, see, that there's only one who is good, that's really the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus is going to close with that same concept. So it becomes like a bookend. God is good, and who's going to save you? Okay? So there's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete," really, the word there would refer to shalom, or be complete and whole like God, "go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But the young man heard when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, or the word is amazed or surprised, and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, this passage leads us to contemplate our salvation and how impossible it was that you sit here today as one who has entered into life or to the kingdom of heaven. He says first, the first thing we want to look at is it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. The word couldn't be translated any other way. It means difficult or hard. And it's particular to the rich man. So we would conclude here that there are aspects that make coming to faith in Christ as Savior harder. And it's hard. Now, are we talking about salvation here? We are. And it's wonderful that the disciples help us, because they say, "Well, then who can be saved?" Notice that in verse 25, who can be saved? And what Jesus said is, "Enter into the kingdom of heaven." So we use the word saved more often in modern West, but it means the same thing. So entering into the kingdom of heaven is just exactly what the disciples asked, then who can be saved? Jesus said for a rich man, it's harder or hard. Difficult. And so why is that? Well, we have the rich man that we just read. In the context is that Jesus says, you have a God on your soul who is your riches, and you must displace him if you're going to come to me. So sell it. You know, again, it's particular to this man, but it is the principle that we will also carry through, that once you become saved by the impossible way of God, believe me, folks, you are absolutely poor. You have been saved in an impossible way. That means that you are asked to live an impossible life. Not to be saved, but as a saved person, you are called to live in poverty. And we have to, each of us, grapple with what that means. Does it mean to give away everything? Well, if it does, then there are other passages that you can't really... Well, say, give away everything so I have zero in my bank account and I go live on the streets. Well, how are you supposed to support your family? Which, by the way, you're commanded to. How are you supposed to give to your local church or to others if you have nothing? Right? So we go, huh. And it becomes this, well, I say, well, you know, Jesus, I wish you would just clarify this. You know, either tell me to sell it all or tell me what percentage to sell. How about that? 10%, 20%, 50%? Because Zacchaeus, the tax collector, little short tax collector who gave away half his wealth to the poor. How about that? But Jesus doesn't give us formulas. And it's an aspect of this that comes out of his teachings as well as the epistles. That we are to, God has given us not a set procedure by which to follow some simple rules and say we're good. You know, the Mosaic Law is like that. But the life of grace is a life of you and me before God, learning his word, following his word, and grappling with the what is graciousness look like in my life. Because I can give, and God may say to me, you didn't give enough. We are all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, are we not? And to be judged and recompensed for the deeds that we have done, whether good or bad. Believe me, God, Christ is going to bring up your graciousness at that moment. How gracious were you? I mean, he's not going to ask that question. He's going to tell you. Because he sees all. And he's going to say, well, here we go. And when you think about that, boy, it makes you... It's exactly why we're told that it will happen, is that he wants you to think of it now. How much? How much is graciousness? To whom do I give? To the poor. Okay, well, where are they? And who are they? And these things I have to unravel in my own life, which means searching, which means praying, which means at times being uncomfortable. And we're going to say, well, now I always think of the girl. She was a straight-A student. I had her as a chemistry student in high school, and she was struggling so bad in chemistry, and she was barely pulling a C. She was straight-A's and everything else, and she was like, it's ruining my transcript. It's ruining this. You know, she wants to graduate with a 4.0. I get it. And I was like, I don't know what to tell you. She even came after school, and I would work with her, and loved this girl, loved working with her, but she just couldn't grasp the concepts. And she, in frustration, threw her pen down and said, "Why don't you just tell me what to do, and I'll write it down?" And I'm like, "Wow, I've always remembered that as that's what we tell God." Can you just tell me what to do and I'll just do it? But that's ritual. That's not following him. It's going to be uncomfortable. And in that uncomfortability, you're going to think, well, this is a right call and it's going to be wrong. Or this is a wrong call and it's going to be right. And you're going to fall flat on your face and look like a fool. And God is saying, this is just what I want. I want you falling, picking yourself up, falling, picking yourself up. And then along the way, you're going to learn how much I love you and I've forgiven you of everything. And follow me. Now, we can see how self-sufficiency wouldn't work in such a world. Now, we're talking about salvation here, first and foremost. And this becomes a huge problem because I have wealth and I give you the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, who are told by the Lord, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, whether the Laodiceans are saved people or not, that's not my point to argue that out, but it is to just show you, and it's not just here, but we see it with this rich man who walked away from following Christ for the rest of his life, who walked away from treasure in heaven because he had possessions. So I'm not giving up my possessions for you and for heaven's treasures. Talk about an investment that has a huge recompense. It's huge. And he says, it's not good enough. This wealth is so demonic and it blinds. And something, you know, what is the root of all evil in 1 Timothy 6? It's the love of money. The love of money. We're going to look at this more as we move into the next section. But this truth is the fact that something that is mentioned so often in the scripture, which is wealth, that is such a danger to us that we're told to beware over and over is definitely a demonic thing, and everything demonic is laced with deception, because that's how Satan works. He deceives. So wealth is a deceptive thing. Possessions are a deceptive thing. Notice, they just don't know. So what we want to do now, what I want to do, is go to Luke 12. And what I would ask you to do for the next, because we're moving into rewards next, and it is completely linked to this. How do rewards come and for what in the Christian life? And Luke 12 is different from Matthew, and it has a marvelous account of this. So I would ask you to read Luke 12 and maybe even 13, because it flows through it. Luke 12 and 13, just a few times this week. If you're following with me in the lessons, read them. It won't take you long, but to be reminded of this, such an important principle in the Christian life, because it really does take up the entire, or summarizes the entire Christian life, but with the action of graciousness. I mean, think about how foundational to Christianity is graciousness. How foundational to Christ is graciousness. And we can miss this as believers. So I'm going to pick pieces of it. If I just read through the whole thing, it would take too long, unfortunately. That's why I ask you to read it. But we'll just pick pieces of it. So starting in verse 1, Luke says, under the circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? It is to say something, to imply something by your life, but you don't actually do it. So it's a word for an actor. You know, you wear a mask. That's a hypocrites. He's an actor. And so that's what the Pharisees were. They portrayed themselves as spiritual, but they were not. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Then he says, notice this, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. And that, my friends, is judgment. And say, well, I did it in secret. I don't know how we think we're fooling God, who sees all. So Jesus here speaks immediately of the fact that, well, remember that as you look at, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, as you portray publicly this idea that you are in secret, that's what I'm going to reveal. So then now skip down to verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. So amazingly, this man asked the Son of God to iron out his argument with his brother about money. So he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Yeah. So life does not consist of possessions at all. So we would ask, well, what does life actually consist of? Now to go down to verse 22. Oh, wait. What did I forget? The parable. I would summarize the parable. What did I have? I thought I had it here. I don't. So the parable then, go to verse 16. Now he tells a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, but now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So what does wealth do? And wealth has the deceptiveness of saying, I must have it. Right? I must have it, have more of it. You don't have to be rich to have this attitude. In this parable, this man dies sitting on a pile of money. Right? He's on a pile of money, which he could have given to the poor. He had a life in which he had all this wealth that he could have graciously given. 2 Corinthians 9, God says that God gives seed to the sower. If you're a giver, and we'll see why you should be, well, you must be. God is going to keep supplying for you. Does he provide you proof of that? Does he give you a pile of money to sit on? And as you keep giving it, you look down and say, all right, the pile's still pretty big, so I'll keep giving. But what about when the pile's almost gone? So, well, I can't give now. Is that right? Is that the idea? Makes me think of the Israelites in the wilderness when the water gets low. They're like, ah, Moses brought us out here to kill us. Or the food supplies get low. What do you want us to kill all our animals? We're going to starve out here. After seeing 10 plagues, they wouldn't trust. So Jesus is getting towards that. The man could have given. So what does God call him? A fool. He doesn't say that it's evil to store up. The man could have given and he didn't. So then in verse 22, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what nor for your body as to what you will put on. Well, of course, if I had a pile of money, I wouldn't worry about that. Now, look, it's nowhere saying that God's saying, give it all away. It is between you and him what you give. I'm not talking about the church. To the church, that would be included, but it would be to anybody and everybody. To whom God puts on your heart, do you seek that out? Because graciousness is a huge part of the Christian life, which is evident here. For salvation? No. And all of us have to look at this. When we say, well, all right, it's between me and God, he doesn't give me a percentage. He doesn't tell me exactly how much. He just says, I love a gracious giver. I love those who give with a gracious, joyful heart. What is that? What does it look like for me? And won't I be afraid? If I am that gracious, won't I be afraid? Certainly you will be. That's why he tells us this. He's not saying, what a fool you are for being afraid. He says, I know you're afraid. Do not be. Why? For this reason. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. I can't stand ravens. They're my least favorite bird, just because their call is so, it's not pleasant on the ear. I love birds. I have a little app on my phone. A lot of people know it's called Merlin, where if you just open it up and the bird sings and the app tells you what bird it is. It's awesome. So yesterday I'm going to get pizza for Maggie's birthday party and I can hear this beautiful bird is on top of Domino's singing. So I pull out my app, look it up, and it was a swallow. So it's something like a bright green swallow or something like that. Beautiful bird. What does a crow do? A raven. It's like a car alarm. It's awful. But aren't they prominent? There's zillions of them out there. Why are there so many? Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, referring back to the parable. They don't save up, yet your God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Notice the context of this. In Matthew's context, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. to follow Christ with all of your heart. In Luke, it's in the context of giving. And which of you, by worrying, will add a single hour to his lifespan? And he continues, don't fear. Notice what he says in verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. You see what you have, what I have, the kingdom of God. Gladly. This is the love of God who graciously gives. Right? You, if you're a believer, and you didn't work to do it, we're going to see in the next section when it comes to rewards, you know, our man Peter, we have to thank God for him because he asks all the questions that we're thinking, which clears up stuff for us. We've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? That's what he asked. We've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? We left our boats. We left our fishing nets. We left our families. They didn't give away their boats, by the way. They didn't give it all away. They didn't give away their wives or their families. They left them. I said, what's in it for us? And Jesus, not rebuking him, says, on you, you 12, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel, and judge them. And he's speaking of the millennial reign. Think of that. Those 12. Why? Because they're the best scholars, because they were the greatest people he could find. Right? We see how they act in these Gospels. Their lack of faith. They're sticking their foot in their mouths. They're arguing over who's the greatest, which they're going to do it again, even after Jesus tells them that. Right after Jesus tells them, I am going to suffer. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to say, I am going to suffer and die by the hands of evil men, and on the third day raise again. And then you got James and John saying, I wonder if we can sit on his right and on his left. How would we do that? Ask him. No, you ask him. No, you ask him. Get mom to ask him. And they do. Your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. That's a good place to stop. But Jesus doesn't. Look at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to charity, meaning the poor. Make yourselves money belts which will not wear out. What is a money belt that doesn't wear out? That's the God provides seed to the sower. Because why? Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our Lord, who knows at this point of the rejection of that generation in Israel of him, is going to institute an age in which the people in this age, his saints, his holy ones, are going to be gifted with the ways of and the blessings, the spiritual blessings of the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be indwelt by the Spirit. They're going to be made perfectly righteous by imputation. They're going to be elected and predestined. They're going to be in union with Christ, and he's going to be in union with them. They're going to be indwelt by God, by the Trinity. They're going to be the very temple of God in fulfillment of the new covenant. Yet, the kingdom of heaven will not be on earth. They're going to be blessed with it. And he's going to tell them, what I'm making of you is a community in which you love one another and give to one another and serve one another. But I tell you what, Christ would say, that wealth will divide you. So an idea that you are self-sufficient and do not need, I have need of nothing, said the Laodiceans. It will divide you. And that's not what I'm building. I'm building a church. And in that church, love, Colossians 3, is a perfect bond of unity. Haven't we lost this in modern Christianity? because, I don't know, I think because of maybe our comfort, our affluence. Why did the early church have it? The early church had it in abundance. How close are we? Read Acts 4. It's so beautiful. People talk about it and think, wow, wouldn't it be great? I agree. But where have we been here? So I say, well, all right. Okay, I get it, Lord. It's challenging. It's scary. But I get what you're saying. And I think I'm getting on board. So, not just yet, though, right? I mean, not you don't want me to do it today. Again, I'm not talking about the church or the offering or anything. I mean, us. Can I think about it? Can I think about it? Go and do, he said to the guy who asked him, what were the great commandments of the law? And he answered rightly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, go and do this. And the man said, well, wait a minute, who's my neighbor? He wanted to talk more. Talking and arguing points is way easier than actually loving your neighbor. So notice, next section, verse 35. Jesus said, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and serve and have them recline at the table and he will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch, which is not early evening, but late at night, or even the third, that's in the wee hours of the morning, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. He says, don't wait. Be ready and alert. Remember the context, giving, graciousness. And then in verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? I have, in my work in the Gospels recently, I have come to love Peter for his dumb questions. If they are, they're not all dumb. But Peter has been set as the leader of the group already. Back in Matthew 16, on this rock I'll build my church. He says, Peter, you're the leader. And Peter, therefore, is really the spokesman for the group, and he becomes the spokesman for all in Christianity who are saying, I don't really get this. And Peter, or we think in the way that he thinks, and so Peter sets us up to learn. And the Lord said to him, verse 42, sorry, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will find in charge of his servants to give to them their portions at the proper time? What is this alert servant who's doing the will of the Father doing? He's giving to the other servants. You get that? In the whole context of starting with beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, divide my inheritance with my brother. Who put me over your finances? If you have an abundance, your life doesn't consist of abundance. Now, let me tell you a story of a rich man who sat and died on a pile of money, and he could have been gracious with it, but he didn't. Don't be afraid. I will supply all your seed so that you can give, give, and give. I have given you the kingdom of heaven. So sell, give to charity, make for yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes in near nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Be ready and alert because I'm coming at a time that you do not expect. It's speaking of judgment, right? It's judgment eschatological at the end of the age. And then he says, who's faithful? The one who gives. And now he speaks of reward. He said, verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That is reward. But if the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And whom they entrusted much, to whom they entrusted much, to him they will ask all the more. Right? Is that an awesomely difficult statement? And I say awesomely because it sets us before him and makes us honest. If we receive his word as his word, there's degrees of reward, is there not? Or punishment, however you say it. But either one, in judgment there is both. There is reward and there is judgment. There are degrees here. Whether that transfers into, whether we think, well, wait a minute, is this believer or unbeliever? Forget that. He would tell us in those specifics. But if he doesn't give us those specifics, just take the principles as they are. And the principle is that there are degrees of reward and degrees of judgment per this teaching. And what will we do with those words in the context of it all? And in the context of it all, this is giving. It is graciousness. And the giving to here in this final parable is giving to the others who are servants of the house. Doing his will. Now, so don't wait, right? That was one of the main at the end here. Do not wait. If you have the desire, you have the will, you say, not quite yet. You don't know when he's coming. Don't wait. Do. Be who he's made you to be. Then people are going to try and stop you. Verse 49. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose, as I said earlier, is the Christian life always to be comfortable? Was it comfortable for him? Notice his, I am distressed until it happens, which he's talking about his cross there. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And here he tells us there are going to be people who try to stop you because you're not fitting into the mold of their way they live. Why are you so gracious? Why are you giving? Why did you give to them? What are you doing with your money? Why are you doing that? We don't do that. And in families are tight in our modern world. Some are. There's a lot less of tightness in family than, especially at this time. In the first century, in that part of the world, families are tight. Right? There's an honoring of your mother and father, but not just by law, but by culture. I mean Mosaic law. And to actually be at odds with your father because you're following Christ and being gracious would be really something in that culture. And therefore, you would be persecuted. And so people are going to try and stop you. Isn't it easier to just say, all right, give in, throw in the towel? So the hindrances of riches. Are there other things that hinder besides riches? Look at 13:14. But the synagogue official, so this woman comes to him, look at verse, I'm always trying to hurry up, but there was, look at verse 11, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, it would pertained to a demon, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which to work, in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Wow. That's awful. He's saying, come back tomorrow. Now, if this, and so notice what Jesus says. He says, verse 16, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is," she's one of your own. In other words, she's your sister, "whom Satan has bound for 18 long years." I love how he uses the word long. She's a slave to the devil, devil's sickness, a sickness caused by the devil. And it's long because it's hard labor. She's been a prisoner in hard labor in Satan's prison for 18 years. "Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" In other words, your heart says to tell this lady to wait one more day. Come back tomorrow and Jesus will heal you on Sunday. That's ridiculous. But what is it? It's a ritual. The synagogue official has the god of ritual on his heart. And the same, it's a hindrance. It's a hindrance. And it lacks in every one of these cases where you're given to the poor, you're given to others, whether it's money or things, whether you're, in this case, healing, and we don't have the power of healing, but whether we are gracious, giving our time, giving our encouragement, giving counseling, giving the Word of God, whatever we're doing, we say, come back tomorrow. All of this, in the Lord is saying, look, I have done something impossible for you, and by that, I have set you free to become a community. And per what I have done, this is what you shall do. Self-sufficiency makes people grow cold. All right. So now we have to go back. Go back to Matthew 19. Now, I knew Luke 12 would take a while. But I hope you can see the importance of it here. Because those two chapters, 12 and 13, are set up. They flow. It's too often we pluck passages out of context. And I do mean in sermons. And they're isolated and you can't see how they fit with the flow of thought. And there's a wonderful flow of thought here that traces us right back to our salvation. Self-sufficient people are cold people. Isn't that odd? I mean, self-sufficient should mean that you have everything you need. So, share it. But they don't. Ironically, God is self-sufficient. He's completely self-sufficient. He's not even created. But God is love. We're not. We can have love, but that love is a gift if you have it. We are fallen sinners and we must give ourselves to Him. Correct. And then His love flows to us. Beautiful passage on that in Romans 5. By the Spirit, He shed forth His love into our hearts. We are fallen sinners, and we must give ourselves to Him, and then His love flows to us. What is the vehicle of that? Faith. If we stand self-sufficient, God cannot connect with our hearts. It seems odd that God can't do something. But He cannot. He could if He overpowered you. I'm not saying you guys are believers. if to somebody who refused, like this rich man in our passage, God could just overwhelm him and say, just wave his hand, you know, like Luke Skywalker or something, and say, believe in me, or, you know, give up your possessions. But then he would be altering the man's personality. And same for anybody else on planet Earth. He'd be altering their personality. In other words, he might as well just remake them. Just make a whole new person. But if you give free will to every single person the ability to choose, then God cannot overwhelm. God can only connect with our hearts when we believe. Because faith is void of all merit. Faith is void of all doing. Faith simply looks at the object of its faith and says, I need you. Then God's love flows to us. If we stand self-sufficient, God cannot connect with us. So he'd have to kill you and remake you. And ironically, that's exactly what he did. He killed you. Romans 6 says you were crucified with Christ. He killed you and started over. But ironically, not in an overpowering way. See, if he killed you and remade you in an overpowering way, well, then you've lost your personality. But what God did to kill you and remake you was to offer himself by love. Here I am. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to take your place. All your sins are going to be poured out upon me. All the wrath that you deserve is going to be poured out on me. I stand in your place. Now receive me by faith. He didn't do it in an overpowering way. He did it by love through Christ, through the cross, where Jesus willingly was judged for your sins and mine. And you turn to him by faith and receive him. Right? Salvation. We all know it. But I want us to pause and think about it and wonder at it. And then you will see why our Lord tells us to be so overwhelmingly gracious to others. Not to earn rewards. We'll see that coming up. Nobody earns them. It's not a bargain deal you make with God. You love because life could only have come to you in this world through the sacrifice of love. It's the only way life could have come to you is by love and a sacrifice of love. Therefore, with this life that you have that has come in that way, hoarding possessions, fearing them, fearing their loss, the tight way of life that tethers itself to the earth is completely inconsistent with the way of salvation, with the way of your making. Having this life, therefore, means poverty. A life of grace means poverty, because everything that I have that is good has come from God, as James says, from the Father of lights. Everything I have that is good has come from God. Therefore, I own nothing. But it's not just that you own nothing, is that the life that you have has been given to you by love and sacrifice, and therefore you are love and sacrifice. People say it's an impossible life. It's true. It is. It is an impossible life. And it's farther than what I'm running out of time to explain it even farther, but that's what subsequent classes are for. Poverty is a mindset that is exceedingly gracious. Self-sufficiency is cold. Poverty is gracious. Right? Christ came into the world, turned everything upside down. Self-sufficiency is cold. I have everything. I have need of nothing. It's coldness. Poverty. I own nothing but him. Is gracious. I see your need. I give. I see a need. I give. I'm poor. I don't hoard. What do I want with these possessions? And God says, don't fear, little children. The Father's gladly given you the kingdom. You've entered into a kingdom. It means you have a king. And what is that king like? That's what he's explaining to us. So then, he says, let's see it again. Verse 23 of Matthew 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Hopefully through Luke 12 and other comments, we've seen why. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, that means impossible. But notice how it's phrased. It's interesting how it's phrased. Is it only rich people for which entering the kingdom of heaven is impossible? Wouldn't that be odd? I mean, all salvation would be selling all your stuff and living on the streets. All these homeless people around here, they're in. You know, and he said, well, and it, again, it's one of those things where Christ is saying, I want you to draw close to me to figure these things out. There's much more in your scripture than this. Search. But don't do this. Don't turn the page. Oh, I don't understand that. That's done too much. They say, oh, that's just the Gospels. You know how many places, churches, theologians think the Gospels are not to be taken seriously? They're just the prelims to the epistles. And I'm glad for people who take the epistles seriously. But to not take the Gospels seriously is to miss out the very teachings of your Lord. And here, what does it mean? So when you look at the way he phrases it, he said it's impossible for a rich man, to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say only a rich man. It's just as impossible for a poor man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he lets us figure that out as we go. Because then, thankfully, the disciples are going to ask, then who can be saved? And he doesn't say with rich people this is impossible. He says with people this is impossible. The camel going through an eye of a needle, absolutely impossible. Now, I will explain to you later, because I'm running out of time very rapidly, why and how this very phrase has been massaged into the idea that it's not a literal camel and a literal sewing needle. What he means here is a tiny little sewing needle. A camel is in that area at that time, the camel is the biggest animal around. It's interesting. In Mesopotamia, near Babylon, the phrase was an elephant through the eye of a needle, because they had elephants. So the idea is, pick the biggest animal in the world and try and send it through an eye of a needle. And what Jesus means here is that it would take a miracle. Is God able to send a camel through the eye of a needle? No brainer for him. It's a piece of cake. Your salvation and mine demands a miracle. Salvation is a miracle in every instance. And so as we'll see, and I'm trying to see what to do here for the sake of time. Okay. We'll see. Why, you know, Jesus is going to mention the word repent in this context, and we want to make sure we get that right. But repent is identical with believing Christ as your Savior. There's a whole bunch of teaching out there that says you got to repent, and then repent is its own monster. It almost becomes a wall that you have to climb over to get to faith. And they are shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven, in my mind, with that teaching that repent is something more than changing your thinking, your view, or your direction. I think wealth is a god. No, I think Christ is God. I think ritual is a god. No, I know now that Christ is the only Savior. That is a change. So, why grace, why is the grace miracle of salvation equated with the divine love of others? And when we look at divine love, we mean giving works for others, not for salvation. Works, sacrifice, ministry, love, relationships, forgiveness, the list goes on and on. Manifestations of divine love to others. Why is a grace miracle of salvation equated with this? You never read anywhere in the epistles or in Christ's teaching that I'm going to save you so that you can go back to your isolated life of seeking wealth or your isolated life of seeking yourself. I've saved you, so now you can, I'll see you in heaven, and you can go back to your self-sufficient life. You never see it anywhere. It is demanded of us all that we be exactly what He is. And to one another, to be like Him, is to love. And that includes giving, work, sacrifice, ministry, love. I put giving at the front because that is our subject. As we saw, there's reward for this. And if any of us think, well, all right, you know, I'll act this out so I can get reward in heaven, don't forget that God can see your hearts. What is whispered in secret will be known. So there's no point in trying to fool God here. The reality of this salvation that you and I have both received is a reality of miracle. And if we water down, like, for instance, camel through the eye of a needle, which some people have said is a gate in Jerusalem. It's just a narrow little gate that the camel has to squeeze through. There is no such record of any such gate in the history of the world. It was made up. And it sounded good to the audience. It sounded so good that it's still taught. When that was first taught? In 600 and something A.D. First taught. We have a record of it. The first guy who taught it. What Jesus means to say is that the salvation of any person is absolutely impossible. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. But I'm going to make it possible. And when I make it possible, I transform, I change you completely. Now, I expect you to live an impossible life. Not by works, but by the same thing. Your faith, which opened up the heavens to connect me to you, right? The colonel used to call it grace pipeline. It connects me to you perfectly. Now live by faith. And I guarantee you, whatever you lose, whatever they insult you with, whatever you're afraid of losing, I will reward you 100-fold. Don't worry, little children. We up here in heaven did a whole lot of work to gladly give you the kingdom. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Give. That's what I've made you to be. Don't let this world fool you. What was in Mighty Fortress? What the line I saw there was, goods and kindred go. Thank you, Ron. Let goods and kindred go. The kindred, I would think, Luther means there is the ones that we read where they're going to hate you. I've come to divide father and mother and father-in-law and daughter-in-law. They're going to say, don't be like that. Don't be like Christ. This is stupid. And they're going to pressure you, persecute you, insult you. And the goods, which as you can see here, are very dangerous things. And I've talked too long. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the guidance through the gospel that we have here through Christ our Lord. And as we continue to learn of his words, may we receive them just as he says them. To not change the words to accommodate what we want them to be or make us more comfortable, but to stand before you, Father, confident, knowing that you have delivered us And since we are delivered from our sin, and since you love us, we have nothing to fear in you, though your words are challenging. May we give and not be afraid of losing. We know, Father, that you will provide all things, and this is for each of us. May we see the joy of taking that risk of becoming poor, when to the point where put it on everyone's heart, Father, right now, how much, when, where, to whom, that we give and are gracious to all around us, and therefore be like you. And to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, if you are listening right now, this time is a time where you can believe upon Him. This is a message for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that they would see you, to see your Son as their Savior. There is no other name under heaven. There is no other God. There is no thing that could save you other than Jesus Christ and His completed cross, His work on the cross for your behalf. He is the Savior of the world. He took your sins upon Himself. He was judged in your place. And He is raised again on the third day and now sits at the right hand of God, victorious over sin and death. And you will be also when you put your faith in Him as your Savior. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we take our offering at this time, and thank you for your patience. You know, one of the things that come out of the teachings like this is not to be being set free from the world, and it also means gratitude. There's so much gratitude in this through these passages. As you continue to read them, you'll see it. This thankfulness to God, and then that gratitude. That's why we give. We give out of gratitude, not just to the church, but to others. And so let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. May us all of us be grateful to be gracious. We wouldn't be gracious unless you didn't show us how. And so we thank you, Father, for that. And we thank you for a church that you continue to support. And thank you, Father, and bless this offering. In Christ's name, amen. Just real quick before we close, and thank you, Ron, for reminding me of this. There is a Bible conference coming up in Tacoma, Washington, which is at Tacoma Grace Bible Church, and it's on September 19th through the 21st. No, September, right? September. So September 19th through the 21st, the conference is on biblical covenants. Pastor Bobby Thieme, not Thieme, I always mix them up. Dean, Bobby Dean, Robbie Dean? Okay. So Pastor Dean, I'll go with that, is coming up from Houston. And also Arnold Frutenbaum is going to be teaching at it. And it's on biblical covenants. So it should be pretty awesome. So I'm thinking of going myself, and then but I'll miss Sunday, so I can come back here and teach you fine folks. So, but again, September 19th through 21st, I'll try remember to put it on the website so you can go and double check it. Thanks.
Closing hymn this morning will be number 772. Number 772, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Number 772, when we all get to heaven, we'll sing all four verses, a little bit slower on the third verse, give you a chance to stretch your vocal cords personally, kind of like a solo, and we'll go back to the fourth verse. for the final one. Please stand. Arriving in heaven and singing and shouting the victory, and we pray that we'll be prepared to stand before that judgment seat of Christ and receive our rewards and those crowns. We look forward to that day, and may we live our lives as though that will be right away, imminent and ready for you. And what a comfort that is. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and cause us to stand before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.